Inconceivable!
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
And we've gotten into a section where we're looking at some words that the Bible uses in reference to the Holy Spirit, and some words that I, as I've told you, I'm not sure we always are using it the way that it means. And so I thought that was a good way to start this morning. By the way, you might want to pray for Josh's family. There is division in his family. You know, he's wearing Kansas City, and his oldest son came up wearing an Eagles shirt this morning. So maybe some sparks in that family this afternoon. As we've been in this study, we've been in for a few weeks now, we're just trying to work through it. I told you, I feel like, you know, probably the Holy Spirit is the one person of the Godhead, and He is God, that is the most misunderstood, if not totally ignorant about who He is, what He does. And so we've just really been digging into this, looking at the Word of God, and learning what we can about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue this for a few more weeks. But right now, as I mentioned this a few weeks ago, we're going to deal with three words that are often used in reference to the Holy Spirit that, as I've walked and talked and been around the church all my life, I've heard these words used in so many different ways, and often the way I've heard it and what I know about the Word of God, it's kind of like, I'm not sure you understand what that means. And so I want to make sure that we understand. There are other words in the Bible that are used in reference to the Holy Spirit too, but these are three key ones, and so I want to make sure that we as the church, as the body of Christ, know what those words mean when they are using them. And so that's what we're walking through for these next few weeks. And to do so, actually, what I want us to do today is we're going to begin in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter. So we're going to 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, get it, or your devices, you want to get there, go over to chapter 10. Because I want us to look at what Paul wrote to this church. And in the things that we're going to look at this morning, he's actually going to take us all the way back into the wilderness when the Israelites were walking in the wilderness, and he's going to use that, and that will help us come to understand what the first word we're going to look at this morning, the word baptism, means in Scripture, the way it's used in Scripture, so that we can have some clarity there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're starting, and let me read for us verses 1 and 2. Oh, by the way, let me stop for a minute. If you're a guest this morning, we're really glad to have you. If you're traveling through, thank you for stopping in and worshiping with us. If you're looking for a church home, we will pray with you because you need to be where God wants you to be. And if that's here, we would be really pleased that God would send you here. And if I didn't give you a gift bag when you were coming in, make sure I give you one on the way out. But so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 to begin with. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under a cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And we're going to zero in on that term. They were all baptized because he's going to use that term later on in reference to the Holy Spirit. Same term. And I think as we look at his what he's talking about here, it'll give us some insight into what he's going to talk about later when he uses it in reference to the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the Greek word is baptizo. It can mean immerse, submerge, dip repeatedly, to be overwhelmed by something, just totally overwhelmed. The Greeks often use the word in reference to when they would dye cloth. And they would make cloth, and then they would want to dye it certain colors. And so they would, if they're going to dye it red or purple, whatever the case was, they'd get the dye in a vat, and then they would push the cloth down in the vat and actually get a pole or something and keep pushing it down until it was the right shade that they would want it to be. So they used it that way. This word also has a kind of significant nuance to it that separates it just from kind of wetting something and actually submerging it into something. One of the ancient Greek writers, wasn't necessarily a believer, but a Greek writer by the name of Nicander, was trying to explain the difference between baptized and dip. And so he used in the reference to this, he said it's like when they would make pickles. And he said, when you make a pickle, you take the cucumber, and the first thing, you bring the water to boil, and you throw the cucumber into the boiling water, then you take it out. That's dipping. And then he said, but then you take it, that boiled cucumber, and now you stick it in vinegar and submerge it there, and put a lid on it or cover it, another other way they would seal it, for eating later. That's what we mean by baptized. It's stuck in that until you get it out and want to eat it. And I did share with everyone this morning that I just want, you know, if you ever want to know what to get Christoph, he loves dill pickles. So, yeah, a little twisty. Yeah, that's for sure. I brought him one once just as a joke. I knew he didn't want it, but. So you get a little bit of the nuance of this word as well. So back to the verse, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, our brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses' leadership by the cloud and the sea." Now, what's going on here? Well, he's using this as an illustration. As we walk through this. And so let's walk back to that time that he's talking about. We're back in Moses. God has called Moses, remember, burning bush, and he's called Moses and specifically sent him back to Egypt to help deliver his people, the Israelites, from the enslavement that they've been in for 400 years under the Egyptian tyranny. And so Moses is supposed to go back and, as a spokesperson for God, deliver the people. So he gets back to Egypt, gathers the Israelites together, he tells them why God has sent him to them. And I think at first that probably sounded like good news to them. They were really excited about that. But then the process starts, and you remember the process. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, "God sent me to tell you to let my people go." Pharaoh says, "That ain't going to happen." And then we have a series of plagues. But what happened? It seemed like every time Moses had a conversation with Pharaoh, every time it got worse for the Israelites. He would pour more labor on them. He would make them get their own straw now instead of bringing it to them for brick laying. So maybe at first they were a little enamored. Here's Moses. God sent him here, and he's going to deliver us. But every time he opened his mouth, things got worse. And so they really were not solidly behind Moses' plan, especially as time went on, because it just got miserable, his process that God was actually using to get them delivered. But then you remember you came to the last plague, the one where the firstborn of the Egyptian families was taken, and that time Pharaoh comes in and he says, "Okay, take them, get out of here, we don't want you anymore, you know, get out of our sight, take your things, your belongings, and just leave us." And so they followed Moses. They went. But things were a little dicey when it came to the Israelites and Moses' relationship. A little struggle. They weren't all that sure about him. But now he did get them free, and they're leaving. And so if you remember, as they headed out, it didn't take long into the journey that they found God came and kind of solidified maybe Moses' leadership. Because here was this cloud that was now with them, and this cloud would lead them in the daytime if they're supposed to move or if they're supposed to stop, and it'd be a fire, a pillar at night that again would also move them if they're traveling, but protect them at night. And so they thought, well, maybe he's okay, maybe this is not such a bad thing. But then remember what happened: the cloud didn't take them in the direct path to the promised land that God was eventually going to take them to. He took them kind of a winding area. And in the meantime, while they're winding around the Israel, the Pharisees or the Pharaoh and the Egypts are finding out it's pretty hard when you have to do everything yourself. And the more they did that, the more they thought, well, we've made a mistake here. We need to get those people back here because we don't like waiting on ourselves. And so they decided, if you remember, Pharaoh got the army together, and they decided to go after the Israelites and bring them back. And so we get to the point in the journey where the cloud leads them to the edge of the Red Sea, and they're stuck. It stops there. And the Red Sea's where it's pointing to go, and they can't go because it's a sea. And then they notice there's a cloud coming behind them, and it's a cloud of dust. It's not God's cloud, and recognize as it gets closer that it is Pharaoh and his army, and they're in a bad place. They're in a real bad place. And how do they react to Moses' leadership then? Well, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us? They are not behind him at all. I suspect there were probably those who were saying, let's get rid of this guy. So this is a rough patch that they've gone through. And Moses definitely has not solidified his relationship with them as their leader. They're having some real doubts about whether they should have ever listened to this guy at all in the first place. And then you remember what happened. Moses goes to God. What do I do? And God says, take your staff and stretch it across the sea. And when Moses did that, in obedience to God, as all the Israelites watched, the Red Sea parted, opened up. And they walked through these walls of water on dry land. And it's an amazing thing. And they were delivered. They walked through and got onto the other side. Pharaoh and the Egyptians thought they could do it. If the Israelites could do it, we can too. They got into it, remember, turned to mud and muck. They got stuck. And when all the Israelites were across, the waters came back together and killed the entire army. And after that happened, the Israelites with Moses were, you and me, buddy, we're pals. Where you go, I'm going. I'm hanging with you. That's what we're talking about here. When Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that our forefathers were under the cloud, that they were all baptized through the sea, that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Those experiences caused the people to come to an understanding that Moses was their leader. He was God's chosen leader. They immersed themselves in that leadership. They submerged themselves in that leadership. They were convinced by those things that he was the guy that would keep them safe because he was the guy God had chosen as their leaders. So you're getting to get a sense of what this means. We're the Israelite people. Moses is our leader. We're going to go where God tells Moses to go. So that's getting an idea of the meaning of the word as Paul brings it up here. So now turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and go down to, we're going to look at verse 13. And Paul writes, "For we were all baptized," same word, "we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now remember who we're talking about here. We've looked at this before. This letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, he hasn't written as a, hey, you guys are doing great, well done, keep going. He has written this letter because this church is a mess. It's a mess. They are divisive, they are harmful, they are hurtful. They're hurting the cause of Christ because the community sees them and all the inner fighting's going on. They fought about who the best leader was, you know. And Paul writes about it here. Some of them said, well, I came to Christ under Paul's ministry. Paul's God's leader for our day. And some others said, well, no, I came to Christ under Apollos' ministry. Apollos was, you know, he was much more powerful speaker. Paul actually acknowledges that in another place. He was much better presenter. I came to the Lord on him. He's the leader of our day. And then though there were those who said, well, we're going to trump you all. I just follow Jesus. You can follow Paul and Apollos, but I follow Jesus. And not knowing that that's not what they were saying in the first place, but all kinds of divisions. Their communion, which they called love feasts, they would come together and their communions became a place to flaunt wealth and disregard for each other. I mean, it was terrible. They would come together to share what was supposed to be this time when they would remember the love of God that caused the heart of God to love us as humanity so much that he would step into our world and provide for our salvation so that we could live with them forever. And that's supposed to be what that's representing. And what had come to happen is they would come together for these love feasts. Well, it was only a feast for part of the congregation, the wealthy part. And the wealthy part would come in, and they'd get in their side of the room, and they'd eat and gouge themselves, and even to the point where, you know, they were sick. And in the same congregation, you had those who were very needy and very poor over on their side watching. They could have used the food. They were hungry, and they just watched the wealthy ones fill it up. It was an ugly church in so many ways. They argued over spiritual gifts. Which ones were the most important? Which ones really meant something? Which ones you should go after? And if you don't have it, you must not really be that great of a Christian, or you'd have this gift. All these things, they made up into things to become divisive and destructive and dangerous. They were a dangerous church. And that's why Paul has written this letter to them. And you'd expect, hearing all these things, and I've only gone into a few of them, we could go into more, all these things that they're just plain and simply getting wrong. You expect Paul to write something like this in his letter: "I'm not even sure most of you are Christians, by the way you act." But then, in fact, back in early in chapter 3, we'll go back to that in a few moments, he calls them carnal Christians, if you're brought up in King James Version. Or worldly Christians, some translations, or fleshly Christians. So basically what he's saying, and we'll see this spelled out a little more in the passage a little more later, basically what he's saying is, you are believers, I believe you're believers, I believe you accepted God's gift, of offer of salvation, but the reality is God's not in charge of your life. You're doing your own thing. You're living just like the rest of the world. And that's not what you're supposed to be. But in spite of these struggles, in spite of this divisiveness and this ugliness, notice what he writes to these people. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." He assumes that they have accepted the gift of salvation, and if they have, they have the Spirit. We've all received, we've all been baptized by the Spirit. That's just an assumption. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, that is when the Holy Spirit, when at the moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit takes you and immerses you into the body of Christ, you become part of his church, or body, as he describes it here, part of the body of Christ. So let me give it a definition. There's probably better ones out there, but I'll give it this one. So the baptism of the Spirit is when, at the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the church. And notice, for Paul, even though he's writing to really sinful Christians, carnal Christians, they are not living with the kingdom in mind at all. They're living selfish. They're living for themselves. And yet he says, "One thing I do know about you, because you're believers, is you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit." We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We've all been placed into the body of Christ, into the church. Okay, so let's move on. What about the next one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't have to look too far. In fact, 1 Corinthians is a great book to really help us understand the Holy Spirit and what he's about. So still in 1 Corinthians, and looking at this next word, go back now to chapter 3. I talked about getting there a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and when you get there, look down to verse 16, where we read, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now again, He's talking to all of them. He's making an assumption. He says, don't you realize this? And the reason they might not is because of the way they've been living. But he said, don't you realize, don't you understand that God, that you're the temple of God, that God's Spirit, God the Spirit, actually lives in you. Three chapters later, chapter 6, Paul writes, it's basically the same. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? In fact, if you're there, go back to chapter 3 again, because I want to point towards something. Just prior to the statement in chapter 3 in verse 16 where he says, the Holy Spirit, don't you understand? You're the temple of God. He lives in you. God's Spirit lives in you. Just prior to that, we have one of the strongest statements. Now, understand, if you are a believer, a follower of Christ, you've accepted that gift of salvation, and you're not walking with God the way you should, what can happen is you can start having doubts about in a relationship. I'm sure that's happening in the Corinthian church, especially as Paul, as they're reading Paul's letter, they're starting to wonder, you know, boy, we're so far off track. Are we really believers? Paul's assured that they are. In fact, he's assuring them the Holy Spirit is living in them, but they've gotten off track. But right prior to verse 16, we find this powerful picture, this statement, referring to the security you have as a follower of Christ, as a believer of Christ, as a child of Christ. Let me go back up to verse 11. I must have pushed something. There we go. Verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talking to them, and he's actually following up on that. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Paul, none of us were about you becoming followers of us. We were just laying the foundation. We were pointing to the answer for your eternity, and that is Jesus Christ. Then he goes on. He says, if any man builds on this foundation, that's another way of saying if any man comes to Christ and then starts as a Christian, doing things as a Christian, as a believer, if he builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, just for sake of time, I'm just going to define that for us. If as a believer I am serving, doing things in my life for the purpose of God's kingdom, because I love God, because I want him to be pleased with my life, because I want to be a light in the world, I'm trying to bring God glory. That's my reason for what I do. Everything I do from that vantage point is like gold, silver, or costly stones. On the other hand, if I'm building, what I'm building is stones or wood, hay, or straw. In other words, I'm not about Christ. I'm about my own selfish interests, what I want, what I hope to have, a level of income I want. If I'm all about me, that's straw, that's wood, that is hay. Why does he use that analogy? He goes on, verse 13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day, what day is that? The day we stand before Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. It's going to be tested with fire. What I've done in my life as a believer, whether I said I was doing it for God or not, if I legitimately was, then it's gold and costly stones and silver. If I was pretending or if I didn't even care, I just was doing it for me, it's the straw, it's the hay. And then he says, those things will be exposed by fire. What's going to happen to the stone or the wood and the hay and the straw? It's gone. It wasn't for God's glory. It was for my glory, for my benefit, for my selfish intentions. They're going to be, quote, the quality of each man's work will be tested by fire. Now notice how he says this. This is really interesting. Verse 14. If what he has built survives that fire, he will receive his reward. And that's not talking about eternal life. That's, we get rewards in heaven. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. But get these words. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. He says, some of you, talking to these Corinthians and us too, some of you, everything you've done since you become a Christian has been about you. It's all been about your plans, your desires, your wants. It's all been selfish. It's never about the kingdom of God. It's about all these other things. And it's all going to burn away. You're not going to get reward for that. God's not going to reward that. You got your reward. Another place he says, you've already got your reward. It's going to be burned away. But you're going to be there. You're going to be saved. You may be like someone who has escaped a fire. You know, you picture a person that wake up and their house is on fire and they run out and all they have is the clothes on their back. Everything else is gone. It may be like that, but nevertheless, you are still God's child and you will spend forever in eternity with him because you were adopted into God's family when you accepted his son as your savior and you are forever one of his sons and daughters. And remember, the context here is these are ungodly, worldly, selfish believers. They are not walking the walk at this time, and that's for sure. So he says, don't you know? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you. When you invited Christ to be your Savior, the Holy Spirit took up his dwelling in you, indwelled you. And that is always the case. In fact, Paul will write later on in Ephesians, we talked about it in the class between services, that he is our seal, our proof that we are going to stand with God someday and live with him for eternity. He is the seal that protects us and makes sure that we're there. So let me go through these definitions again and we'll close. So the baptism of the Spirit is when at the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the church. Happens one time, that moment, and lasts for eternity. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, when God's Spirit comes to live within us as a seal of God, promising our eternal life with him, and as our constant helper, daily helper, counselor. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But let me look at one more verse before we share in communion this morning. Paul writes in Ephesians, Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There's that last word. What does that mean, to be filled with the Spirit? Is it like the other ones, or is it different? What's going on there? Well, if you come back next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about that together. You know, it's interesting to me as we talked about the church in Corinth and communion, and how far it had been removed from what actually, you got them over here too, thanks Josh, what it was supposed to be. I mean, this is one of those things that we do that Jesus himself said to his disciples before he was ascended back to be with his Father, I want you to do this often in remembrance of me. And so we're doing something directly commanded to us by our Savior. It is supposed to be a time where we remember, first of all, how much God loves us, that he would step into our world, that he would take on flesh and blood, that he would go to the cross and take my sin upon him, pay for my sin so God could give me the gift of eternal life. That's what we're remembering. And Jesus was with his disciples, and that night he took the bread and he said, this represents my body, which will be broken for you. They didn't understand that. Within hours they did, as he went through the torture chamber. Torture chamber of evil men, but even more so of a Satan who was his enemy. And Jesus said, eat this often in remembrance of me. And they did. We need to do the same. And then he took the cup. And he said, this cup represents my blood. This represents my life. I'm going to give my life up for your benefit. I'm going to pay the price of your sin, which is death, so that you can receive the gift of eternal life that's been paid in full by my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. And they did. Will you pray with me? Thanks, Father, for your word. So many things that we don't totally understand, and sometimes there's misinformation out there. We hear word of mouth, and Lord, it's very important that we as your children, that we test everything by the word, that we dig into the word, that we study it. And Lord, when we think of God the Spirit, and to our disgrace, so often as the church, as followers of Christ, we are almost totally ignorant about the Holy Spirit. Some kind of a whimsical thing out there that we just don't understand and think, well, maybe we can't. And yet, your scripture is very clear of how important God the Spirit is. And when we understand that he actually lives in each one of us as your children, that counselor, that helper, that protector, that teacher lives within us. What a tremendous gift. So thank you for this time, studying together, learning together as your children. And I pray now, as we walk out of the doors of this building, we walk into a dark world, a world that's hurting, that's sad, that's fearful, that knows there's something not right and yet doesn't really understand what that is. That, Lord, use us as your children to point them to the answer, to that void that they have inside of their hearts and their lives, to point them to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's stand together. Let's sing one last chorus before we go. As we do, our prayer team is going to come up to the front. If you want someone to pray with this morning, pray over you, I know they'd be glad to do that. Let's sing this together.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise.
Sing it one more time.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, and we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
Church, have a great Sunday. Thanks for worshiping with us. Hope you have a good week.